Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Anyway, today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you'll turn in your Bibles, I'm going to explain. Hopefully we can understand in a fuller context of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to be saved or rescued by him. There's a wonderful story 2,000 years ago in the life of Jesus Christ that helps illuminate just the power of salvation. It is a story of a time when Jesus was asked by some Pharisees, religious leaders at the time, to come and dine with him for dinner. And so he went, and while he was there reclining at the table, that's how they ate back in the day, and as he was reclining there, a woman comes in, and she starts crying over his feet, and so his feet are wet, and so she goes down on her knees and starts to clean his feet with her hair. And then after that, she starts kissing those same feet, and then she has come prepared because she has brought some sort of container of expensive, lavish perfume, and so she releases that and fills the whole room with this wonderful fragrance. One of the religious leaders says to one of his friends, you know, if Jesus were really a prophet, he'd know who's touching him, and he'd do something about it. Jesus is a prophet, and he does know what's happening, and so without hearing that, he knows what they're thinking, and so he turns to Peter and says, hey, Peter, a little pop quiz here for you. Let's say a banker was owed money from two different people, and one person, he relieved the debt of $500, and the other person, he relieved the debt of $5 million. Peter, which one would be more grateful? Which one would love the banker more? Peter said, well, I don't know. I mean, it just seems simple to me, but yeah, the guy who was relieved of $5 million of debt. And Jesus says, that's right. And so then he turns to the Pharisee who's hosting this event and says, you know, when I came in here, you didn't provide water for my feet, and you didn't wash them, and yet she's washed my feet with her tears, and she's dried them with her hair. When I came in, you didn't greet me with a kiss, and this woman that you have contempt for has not stopped kissing my feet. When I came into your house, you didn't put oil on my head, and yet this woman of notorious ill repute has used extravagant riches in perfume to be poured on my feet and released into this room, and now we all enjoy it. Oh, I think she's the one in the room that gets it. I think she loves much because she's been forgiven much. Now, this story is a story it's a bit of a punchline that no one got, because everyone in the room had been forgiven much. And the Pharisees, religious leaders, and maybe even some of the disciples at the time just didn't understand that they were all supposed to be that woman. They were all supposed to be at his feet in gratitude and thanksgiving because they'd been forgiven much and they loved much. Today, when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to see this is, you know, like pound for pound, word for word, the densest consolidation of what it means to be saved that you'll see. And as a matter of fact, the word saved is used twice in these first 10, 11 verses, 1 through 10. And saved, you know, we say saved, especially in the South, we say saved, right? What are we? You're saved. I'm saved. You're saved. We're saved. What are we saved from? And I think a good word that could substitute in there would also be rescue. What are we rescued from? What in this woman's case, she's rescued from her addiction of passions and the consequences, the cost of those passions. What is she saved from? Those same things. So I want us to look at that word saved in that context, but also when we look at these verses together, I want you to also be thinking not only what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be forgiven, but I also want you to be asking, how would I explain it to someone else? And I want you to look at these verses and say, boy, this is where I'm going to. If anybody says, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Don't go into rituals and attendance of certain events and say, oh, here, we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to just let the Bible explain it to you. Well, with that in mind, the first question before us is what is our condition that we need to be saved or rescued? And so the first three verses are dedicated to that. He saved us from. What did he save us or rescue us from? And the first three verses make that vividly clear. Listen for it. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and when you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work for those who are disobedient. Verse 3 says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So what does it say our condition is before we were rescued? It says we were dead. And we're not dead like operating table and, you know, still a little warm and have, I guess, still soft flesh and we maybe just need to get hit with the paddles again, right? No, this is graveyard dead. This is 6 feet in the ground and they are mowing the grass over us dead. There is nothing in us spiritually that has any merit before God. Okay, this is dead. I don't know how else to say that. And why are we dead? Because of our transgressions, sins and transgressions. But if you look at closer at verse 3, look at that. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and its thoughts. It says our nature is sinful. And we just follow the cravings and we just do whatever it says to do that makes us feel good. Okay, so let me just make sure we understand what this means. It means that we don't become liars because we lie. It says that we are liars and therefore we lie. Our nature is to be not with truth. We don't steal because and then become thieves. We are thieves and so we steal and cheat. It says that there is no way there can be a utopia here. I remember when I saw the movie The Village and it was a utopian culture, I just thought, this will not last long. You bring a person into utopia, you've wrecked it. Because the nature of people is sinful. And the cost of that sin is death. We are people of wrath. So you don't have to teach a two-year-old, now say mine, say gimme. Now, this is how you throw a tantrum. They come with that. It's part of the being bent. Martin Luther described our sinful nature as our souls being turned inward on themselves. And he has a marvelous quote. It says, our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it wickedly, curvedly, viciously seeks to use all things, even God, for its own sake. It is wickedly, curvedly, viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. What that means is the operating system on our soul's hard drive is culling all of life. I mean, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days, always running with what's in this for me. What do I get out of this? How do I work relationships, people, situations, circumstances, life choices? This has got to work towards my benefit somehow. This has got to put my reputation at a different level. This friendship needs to serve me, and it is to make me happy. It is to kind of feed my personal interests. And we're always working that way because we're inwardly, curvedly, viciously trying to manipulate life to do that. Now, Tim Keller says this produces three types of people in the world, and the first one's pretty obvious. The first one is it breeds tyrants and dictators, and sure, but you can see this selfish inward soul in Napoleon or whoever you might choose, but he says, more commonly and more popularly, it causes people to be moral because it's the easiest and fastest way to get what you want. This selfish, self-centered, the world revolves around me produces most easily people that are doing good because it makes you feel good to care for other people. It makes you feel good to do right. our souls are that way in many respects. And so we don't do it because it is good. We do it because it makes us feel good. It also helps us with sin things that we desire, like control. If we do favors for people, they're a bit obliged to us. If we help enough people or people enough, either way, then we can control them. And we can manipulate things and we can make it work for us. This ravenous soul that desires all these things, it can get these things by being moral, by being good. Look, I mean, Shamu figured it out a long time ago. She knows that it's easier to get better and more fish by just doing what she's told. Just jump through the hoops, let the little person ride on your back, and they feed you fat. It's a lot easier than the killer white shark who has to hunt and prey like the tyrant. The other day, we were after we had our little picnic out here, I was the last person on campus, and I was walking across to my car, and I saw some litter on the ground, and I was bending down to pick it up. And before I got to the litter, I thought to myself, I hope someone sees me. Maybe someone would see that I'm picking this up. And when that happened, I just almost convulsed. That is such a nasty thought about something that could have been good. And since no one was there, I just thought I'd tell you. You got to do what you got to do. The story of the prodigal son is familiar to some of us, and the story we think is about a crazy tyrant son who runs off and sows his wild oats and then comes to his senses and returns to his father and has his splendid party. The story is really about the older, firstborn, compliant son who is moral. And he's having a little hissy fit outside because he doesn't get a party as big as his little bro. His brother, who was lost and now found, who was dead and who is now alive, this son of yours. It's an indictment on the moral self-centered soul the prodigal son is. So it produces tyrants, sure. It produces moral people, and it also produces very religious people, because how does it go? Wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks to use all things, even God, for its own sake. And so we manipulate and connive and we do things God favors, and then he'll be obliged later to respond in kind. Jesus is in a room full of religious leaders when the woman is washing his feet, and he's indicting them because he's trying to help them understand that you can't play God. You can't play him. And here's how you know if you're using God. I mean, if you're coming to church, that's a good thing. If you're taking notes, that's a good thing. If you're trying to follow the commandments, those are all good things. But here's what happens. When God says no or wait, how do you respond? Because if you're using God for your selfish stuff, he becomes your errand boy, and you're telling him, I'm doing these things, now you owe me. And, I mean, there's a lot of parenting models out there that all but say, you do these things, and they'll misquote verses that say, and then he'll make them turn out right. And when they don't, the parents go, what gives? But God never made those promises. He doesn't serve you. That's that soul that's turned inward. It's what a dead soul does. So the point here is that we are dead. And the key is that the better you understand that level of what's called depravity, the more you can appreciate what happens for the rest of this paragraph. So if you don't think you're all that bad and God is not all that mad, then verses 4 through 10 are going to be, eh. But if God's Spirit is able to help you kind of be consumed with the deadness of your soul and the level of evil that self-centeredness is in the eyes of God, then you're going to love what happens next. Because verse 3 doesn't end with this feeling like the movie's kind of taken a pause. It's more like the rescue isn't going to happen. The lights are down, everything's dark, and there is no cavalry coming. There's a pause here that's more than pregnant between 3 and 4. You're out of hope. And then two words change everything. In verse 4, it says, but God. It says, but God steps in a state of death. Look at verse 4. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgression. It is by grace that you've been saved. And God raised us up. Look at the verbs, by the way. The verses 1 through 7 is one sentence in Greek, okay? 1 through 7. So it's this long, extravagant. There's three verbs. God's the working part. God's doing all the work. He's going to say these three things. This is the hub of it. This is the main point of 1 through 7. That he made us alive, that he raised us, and he sat us down. So that's what I want you to listen for. We'll pick it up in verse 5. He made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. Verse 6, he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ, again, in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus did all the work. God is doing all the work here. And listen, just try to imagine what's actually happening physically. Okay, what's going on with the bodies involved here? Okay, it says that you were dead, and then you were made alive, and then you were raised up, and then you were sat down. Now, listen to the pattern again. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, but God, in his love, made you alive. And then you were alive, but God, in his mercy. Stood you up, raised you up. But God, in his kindness, sat you next to him. Here's what I think Paul's saying. We're following the pattern of Jesus. He died on the cross in our sin, and then he was made alive, and then he was raised up, and then he was sat down in a place of authority. So what my point is I think Paul's point here is Jesus, Paul is saying, look, we're just following Jesus. Jesus was like the lead in this adventure through the valley of the shadow of death, and it's a jungle, and he cut his way through, and he's just saying, you can ride with me. I've been dead. You're dead. I've been made alive. I've been raised up, and I've been sat down, and you're coming along with me. You died with me, and you rose with me. I love how picturesque it is. If we can see ourselves in those four stages, it helps us understand the depth of transformation that's taken place in our lives. Now, before we move on to some summary verses in 8 and 9, I want you to stop and ask yourself, why? Why would God do all of this? Because Paul permeates the story or the narrative part with motive. Look how, we'll put them up on the screens because it's so important for you to see. Look at the words that are underlined because these are motive words. It says, look, in verse 4, it says, because of his great love for us, not because we were lovable, we were dead, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, God is a merciful God, it says here. And then it goes on. It says in verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show incomparable riches of his grace. Grace means gift. And so if he has incomparable riches of generosity, he's giving us this grace. And then finally it says, in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So the words, the motive words, the energy that's being used here is apparently great love, rich mercy, incomparable grace and generosity, and kindness. So just kind of as a bullet application for you, could you please forever take away any thought of God being anything but loving? When drama and turmoil and even evil comes to your life, you can't even consider the option of God being anything but kind and merciful and generous and what? Great in its loving, in his loving. Because if you take that kind of element out of it, then you might be able to live through that experience. But as long as that's playing around in the back of your head, and it's impossible, you realize God cannot be anything but loving. But I mean, that's more philosophical, but this is just declaratively true. He's just saying, look what motivates the God of the universe here. These attributes of love and mercy and what generosity or grace and kindness. That's what got us from death, right, to a life, to raised up, to sat down in this place of authority. That's what's going on here. All right, so that's our outline. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you how there's a summary in verses 8 and 9 that work wonderfully to help explain what it means to be forgiven, to be saved, to be rescued. And it reads nicely, but I want to show you how he's just repeating himself. Paul is over and over again because he's wanting us to get it through our heads. 8 and 9 say this: it is for by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one could boast. So watch how 5 and then 8 and 9 work together, okay? It is by grace. Grace means gift. It is by grace that you've been saved. Got it, Paul. Let's move on. No. It is by grace or a gift that you've been saved through faith. You said that. It's not of yourselves. 9. It is a gift of God, not of works that anyone can boast. He's saying it 3 times in almost the exact same way. I mean, he's almost like a nagging parent. And as they say, I wouldn't nag if you just did it the 3rd time. Right, parents? We're saying amen to that. So, but why? Because we turn towards works all the time. It's that soul that's turned inward. And he says, it's by grace that you've been saved. Then he said, it's by grace that you've been saved by faith. It's the gift, you guys. It's the gift. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God that, and not of your works that you can be boasting about. 3 times he says it. Let me give you 3 reasons why it's the only way out of this thing, okay? The first one is, it's the only way to rescue us, okay? We're not sick, we're dead. We don't need to be resuscitated, we need to be resurrected. This is a big problem. It doesn't need a Band-Aid, it needs a new life. And it is only by a miraculous intervention from heaven that we get this gift of salvation if we put our faith in that. Okay? It is by grace, it is by this gift that we have been saved. And look, let me just look at it another way about just the nature of God. If this were not the only way, what does that say about the nature of God? That he would send his son, his only begotten son, to come here, put up with us, and then be killed by being tortured to death. For God so loved the world that he wasted his only begotten son. Oh, you could get to heaven, but, and that's okay, I'm just going to send him down there for a good beating. That'd be a scary, I mean, it could be true, and that'd be a very scary God to serve. But God is loving, and the only way we could ever experience intimacy with him would be through Jesus' death and resurrection, his substitutionary death and resurrection. If there were another way of doing it, God would have done it. It was the only way. Okay, it's the only way. The second thing is it's the only way to be sure. It's the only way you and I can be certain that we can have eternity with God, right? I mean, look, it is by this gift that you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. Every religious system that is based on works can never give you a promise that you've made it. What does that say about God? You can come to heaven. We can have intimacy with each other. Okay, God, well, how do I do that? Guess. Well, how am I ever going to know that I'm actually going to spend eternity with you? You won't. You'll never really know. You'll know eventually. Oh, you'll know. But it won't matter then, will it? And every works-based system, it kind of intrinsically flawed also, because arrogant, self-righteous, narcissistic people are going to think, well, I'm in. right? And they're probably the farthest away. And then the tender-hearted people that have kind of a hyper-conscience, they're going to think, I don't have a chance in the world, when that might be just the opposite. It's the case that they're closer to God even through grace. So it just does. When I remember the day I was at school, and it was on the West Mall of the University of Texas, and somebody opened their Bibles up, and they said, look at this verse. Look what it says, Matt. And it was from one of John's writings, the beloved disciple that Jesus left. And he said, I'm writing you this letter so that you who believe in the name of Jesus Christ might know that you have eternal life. And I said, okay, I'm going to read that again. I wrote you this letter so that you who believe in the name of Jesus would know that you have eternal life. And I'd never known. Now I have a promise from God. What kind of God is that? That he would set up a system that I would just receive a gift of salvation because it's the only way. And then he would say, no, that counts. That's all. Grace is enough. That's all you need. It is sufficient to get you with me. And I'm going to write a letter and promise you so that you'll know and not be all anxious and worried. That's a loving God that's full of mercy and kindness that would give that kind of grace. Now, briefly, the last thing is, it's the only way that it's all about God. When we receive this gift of grace, this gift of Jesus paying for us and being raised to prove the point, look how the verses end there. It says, it's a gift from God. It's not works that anyone could boast. This whole thing, it's all been a conspiracy, and it's all about God. And anytime you have a system, besides it can't work because we're that broken and we'll never know if we're in or out, one of the problems is in by nature, by the definition of things, we talk a lot about what we've done. So our standing before God is, well, I'm doing pretty good. Look at all I've done. And when you get to heaven, God is obliged. You'll never hear a tapping toe in heaven. Like someone gets to heaven and they're tapping their toe. Like, come on, let's get these gates open. I'm here. There's no boasting in heaven. There's only bragging about what God has done. All the gifts and the lavish expressions of his generosity towards us. That's all that's ever talked about. And that's how it works. So I was a little bit of off track a little bit to explain why logically this is the only way it works. It is, you are saved by grace. It's by grace that you've been saved. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not a works. It's a gift. I mean, I don't know how else to say it three different times. So does it end there? Okay, good for you. You are a child of God. Now what happens? Well, what happens now is you're just getting started. Verse 10 there is a wonderful verse because look what it says. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's workmanship. That word in Greek is where we get the word poem. We are God's poem. Another word is craftsmanship. And Jerusalem Bible says we are works of art. Each and every one of us are works of art, created in Jesus Christ to do good works. We're handcrafted by God for God to do stuff for God. And I'm going to show you in a video in just a second, but I want you to be looking for something. I want you to look for, you know, how Brady is one of the guys in the band and how God made him with way too many gifts, in my opinion. But he's going to use those gifts for God, but he stalls because he doesn't have all the gifts he needs. And so two other gentlemen from our congregation who have different kinds of gifts are going to come into his life because a third person knew the connection and brought them all together so that they could be all that God has made them to be. This is the power of the church on display, being used by God for God. Why don't we watch this?
Hi, I'm Brady McElroy. I'm a 5-year participating member of the worship team at Grace. You've probably seen me on drums and or bass. And gotta say, I've got the coolest job in the world, both as a musician, as a private lesson instructor, and a luthier. You probably know what those first two are, but that third one, luthier, a lot of people don't know what that is. That's someone who builds or works on stringed instruments. And that's the most recent feather in my hat. To back up, a few years back, I got my start in luthiery as just an instrument repair guy, just doing setups and basic repair work out of my house. I attempted to open up my own shop in Kyle, and it was a flop at the time. I didn't have the resources together. The timing wasn't right. I definitely felt the calling towards it, but just didn't have everything in place to make it happen. So that shut down. I got in touch with Mike Gould, and he connected me with two of the elders at the church, Dan Walters and Jim Ebbett. And these two guys really took me under their wing. We would meet once a week, and they would look at my situation and give me a very honest perspective on what needed to happen, where it needed to go, and gave me a really solid method for setting some goals and ways of making that happen. And they held me accountable every step of the way. They prayed for me, for my family. They helped immensely throughout the whole process. In a short time after that happened, I met up with a good friend of mine that I've known for years named Scott Beckwith. And Scott owns his own company called Birdsong Guitars. And he opened up his shop to me. So I'm now up and running, building my own handmade instruments, as well as helping out with Birdsong, helping build some of theirs, doing any repair work that comes through this shop. This is a wonderful place to work. It's amazing how God used this church and these people specifically to invest in me, a knucklehead like me, and put me in a position to where these hidden talents and skills could actually be unlocked. And I'm grateful. It's just a really great feeling to know that I'm centered in what God's called me to do.
This church, in many ways, is built around the values of and principles of Ephesians chapter 2:10, that every believer is a minister, and we are created for good works in Christ to do. And that's a story of a person that's a poem that is frustrated and unable to be everything that God made him to be. And that's the way the church works. God doesn't give anyone in the church too many gifts, because then they can be independent. And so God makes us interdependent on each other to make things work. And the way to do that is to be unified around one thing, and that's to give God praise, to glorify him, to make him proud, however you want to say that. What it would be like to be this woman that kisses the feet of Jesus in this way? There are consequences for this type of experience in one's life, to understand how desperately dead we were, and how we've been made alive and raised up and then sat down in this place of honor next to Jesus. I'll tell you just a couple. One would be that there's an overwhelming, it does overwhelm you in a sense of contentment versus anger. This woman couldn't be angry at life or at God, no matter what happens to her. She's not comparing herself to the person down the street about because she's better than that person, or the one up the street who's better off than her and is wondering why it's not better, right? I mean, this woman is back from the dead, and whatever she's been given in life is going to be a blessing, and she will praise God for the little things, and she's at peace. In other words, she rests. Contentment means rests. Her soul is tranquil. That's the cost. That's the consequence of going through this experience of being born again. The other thing she has is overflowing forgiveness. You know, when you've been granted, what, $5 million in debt relief, it's pretty easy to give out $500 pieces of forgiveness. You think she stays up at night ever with a grudge, you know, wondering about what someone said about her or holding on to something that someone did? That would be impossible. I can't imagine that happening. And that's what happens when you go through this rebirth process. And so, I mean, just to conclude, I would just ask you, you know, is this the type of photo that you would, or painting that you'd hang in your house? That you are that woman that crashes a party and makes a scene and spills maybe a lifetime investment in perfumes so that you might fill a room full of grace. It should be. And for some of you that haven't made a choice about grace versus works, you know, maybe today you understand more fully what exactly salvation means. Being saved or rescued is not your part. You lay there dead, and God is doing all the work. And maybe today you can finally make a choice. You've been hunting, you've been thinking, you've been investigating, but today's the day you sign. Today's the day. You say, I'm going to choose to let God's sending his son to die and be saved and resurrected is where I'm putting all of my hope in ever seeing God face to face. And let me just point out as well that this method of salvation is also a method of renewal. If you have a stubborn sin that won't go away, it is probably bigger than you, and you need grace to transform you. You need love from God. You need to give up trying harder. It's not of works that you should boast. And you should say, God, will you take this anger away? Will you take this impatience away? Will you take this depression and melancholy from me? Would you make me a kind and loving and courageous person? It's the economy of heaven. It is by grace you've been saved. It is by grace that you've been transformed. So that's how I'd like to pray today. For those who are new to this and those who need to understand it in a new application, okay? We have a wonderful song to sing after that. Dear Heavenly Father, it is within our hearts, it is the nature of man to try to win points with you. And now we see that that's a dead end. It's a treadmill where we're just running in place. It gets us nowhere. And so now, I pray for those people, for their sake, that they would understand that, and that it is only by receiving forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Christ that we can have standings with you, and that we can know we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so I receive that gift, Lord. I take it. I hold it up. My hands are open. You place it there. And now I'm your child. And Lord, for those of us that have done that, maybe we have to understand that these cancerous sins are bigger than our good works, our attempts to finish salvation out. I'd ask, Lord, that you would heal us through grace, through a gift of making us loving instead of so depressing. That you would give us kindness and long-suffering instead of anger and patience. That we surrender. It wins all the time, and only you can take it. So, Lord, we want to brag about you. We want to boast about what you've done in our life. So now, Lord, would you give us the gift again of Christ-likeness, of being courageous instead of so cowardly, because coward's killing. Lord, we ask that you would do that in our lives. You would heal us in that miraculous way that you saved us, that we might enjoy being like you, to do good deeds, to do good works in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.